if the saving love of Christ is going to be the measure of our lives, and if the glory of Jesus' name is going to be the passion of the church, then we need to have great, great faith. Great faith. We're going to look at what that faith entails as we look at Jesus' calming of the storm. But before we do that, I want to read a scripture from John chapter 20, verse 30. John writes these words towards the end of his gospel. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." But he goes on to say that these are written that you may believe. These are written that you may believe. Now, what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at a section of Scripture in Luke that highlights one of Jesus' more pronounced and spectacular miracles over nature. And we're going to take a look at that, and the purpose of looking at that is so that our faith might be strengthened, so that the glory of His name would be the passion of the church, so that the love of Christ might be the measure of our lives. So let's look to the Scripture in Luke chapter 8. If you would turn there, and we will take a look at that Scripture. We'll read the text, and then we will pray, and then we'll get right to it. Chapter 8 of Luke, verse 22, Luke records the following. "One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' And so they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and they woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?'" Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. Each of us in some way, Lord, is enduring a storm of our own, a trial, a tribulation. And if we are not enduring one now, we have in the past or we will in the future. Lord, the storms of life are inevitable. As we look outside and we recognize that it's been raining the last couple days and we're in the middle of spring, these storms, they come and they go, and that's the same thing in life, Father. The storms are real, and they are scary, and they bring pain, and they mess things up. And Father, there are people here this morning right now who have hurting hearts because of the circumstances in their lives. And Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of us through your word as we examine one of these miracles, as John recorded, that are recorded in Scripture so that we might believe. I pray that you would strengthen faith this morning. Faith that is real, faith that is in a historical Jesus who died on a historical cross and was put in a historical tomb, and 3 days later that historical tomb was found to be empty, Lord. Strengthen our faith, Lord, that we might believe, that we might live for you who died for us and rose again. Lord, help me to teach and to preach with your power for your glory, Jesus, that you might be exalted this morning and also might be exalted in our lives as we leave here later on this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the parable of the four soils. And the emphasis in the parable of the four soils is this: take care then how you hear. Faith is not just about hearing. Everybody could hear Jesus. Everybody heard the parable. Everybody heard his teachings. Everyone saw his miracles. But as John recorded in John chapter 20, verse 30, these things were done so that, or written down, so that you might believe. So there is something that we hear, certainly, but there's also something that we do with what we hear. Most of the time, or very often in the church, we often mistake faith with simply hearing and understanding. Hearing and understanding is the foundation of faith. You can't believe in that what you don't know and what you have not heard, but you have to do something with your faith. And that was the central theme of Jesus' parable, as we looked at last week, is take care then how you hear. Don't just hear what I'm saying. Put it into practice and do it so that you might bear fruit. So that's the element. This week, we're going to look at what it looks like to not only hear and do something with that faith, but we're going to see that faith field tested, if you will. It's going to be thrust out there in a circumstance where it's going to require that the disciples actually trust and put into practice the words that they've already heard. So let's take a look at that scripture that we just read. Let's break it down one verse at a time. So Jesus finishes teaching. He's been teaching the parables. He's been healing. He's been ministering to people that are hurting. He's been doing all sorts of acts of mercy, and he's exhausted. Mark records in his gospel, Mark chapter 4, that in the same parallel account, that this is evening. So in Mark chapter 4, it says, an evening came, and then he says, they got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. Now, the other side of the lake is the Sea of Galilee. When we think lake being in the Midwest, we tend to think Coralville Reservoir. We tend to think Lake McBride. This is a much, much larger body of water. It is 13 miles long by 6 miles wide. At its deepest point, it's 200 feet deep. It is 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by mountains on all sides. So that's the lake. When he says, hey, let's go across the lake, it's a 6-mile row at night. 6 miles at night. Now, his disciples, some of them are professional what? Fishermen. So these guys are accomplished sailors. This is not an intimidating task for them. This is what they do for a living, rowing out into deep water to Peter and James and John and Andrew. They all made their living fishing off of this lake. So they're very familiar with the waters. It's something that they're accustomed to. So the idea that they're going to go across the lake to the other side is not a daunting task, and it's certainly not intimidating at all. But something happens. As they sailed, he falls asleep. Now, why does he fall asleep? Because he's tired. That's not a trick question. He's been, for days and days and days, he's been preaching, he's been healing. Everywhere he goes, there is a crowd of people that needs something from him. And as he ministers to the people, as he fulfills his role as the Messiah, power goes out from him. We see that in another scripture. And so he is drained. Ministry can be draining. When you serve other people, you get tired. He is tired. And so as he sets out, he falls asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Now, Luke, the physician, is a precise writer. He chooses his words very carefully, and he chooses to include that these individuals were in danger. Now, sometimes when you're out on the lake and a windstorm comes up, you're at McBride or you're at the Coralville Reservoir, and it's windy, you're not really in danger. Luke records they were in danger because they were in danger. Have I emphasized that they were in danger yet? The point is, they were taking in water. In this particular region, you have a lake that's 600 to 700 feet below sea level. And you have these mountains on either side, and oftentimes this cold air, this cold front would move through, and it would come over the top of the mountains. And as soon, you know what happens when it gets to the top of the mountains and comes down over the side? Whoosh! It all comes down. It was like a funnel that would go down the Jordan Valley across the lake. And so these storms would come up hard and fast, and they were unpredictable, so much so that this storm was causing them to take on water. Now, again, half of the disciples, their professional occupation before following Jesus is what? Fishermen. Have they seen this before? Of course they have. They made their living. They know what this means. And how do they respond? They wake him up and they say, Master, Master, we're perishing. They realize the danger here. They are utterly terrified. Mark also records that they say, Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? So there is some serious urgency in their voice. They're wigged out about this situation. They're not landlubbers. they're seamen, and they know that this is a dangerous situation, and this is a perilous situation. They are threatened. If it's 6 miles across and they're rowing, they're far enough that they can't get back to shore. They're stuck in the middle. 3 miles out, you can't really see the shore. So think about being like on Lake Michigan. You can't see the shore. And what time of the day is it? Night. There's no lighthouses. It's just pitch blackness, lightning, wind, waves, and the threat of death. The threat of death. Now, the disciples freak out and they wake Jesus. Now, I want to address something metaphorically. In the ancient world, and actually, we still use this metaphor, we refer to the storms of life. The ancients, they would view a storm as potentially the most threatening thing. It kind of represented the fact of man's finite nature, the fact that he was not in control of his destiny, that at any moment his life could be taken from him. So the ancients would always talk about storms as being that which represented their greatest fear of death. The great tempests, the great storms. And so the disciples here are facing a literal storm. And Luke, if you want to turn there, John chapter 16, Jesus prepares his disciples just before he goes to the cross. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says this, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." You know, getting into the boat with Jesus, following Jesus one step at a time, getting into the boat with him to go to the other side of the lake, does not guarantee that you will escape tribulation. It doesn't mean that, hey, if I follow Jesus and I cast my lot in with him, and I trust him with my life, then I'm going to have a life filled with prosperity, filled with health, filled with blessings, and I'm never going to suffer. I'm never going to suffer the tragedies and the unforeseen circumstances that tend to scare people to death. There's no promise in that. In fact, Jesus says, in this life, you will have tribulation, period, end of story. That's just the way it is. Following Jesus does not exempt people from suffering. The reality of storms is that. It's just a reality. The threatening circumstances come to us day in and day out. In the last 2 weeks here at Grace Community Church, I preached an Easter message titled it, I think I mentioned this last week, titled the message, Two Funerals and a Wedding, and within 1 week, there were two funerals. That was not foreseen. We're a very young congregation, and that doesn't seem to, that's not normal for us. One person was in their early 50s, and the other was less than a day old. So the storms of life, they come hard, they come fast, and you don't see them coming, and they shake your reality. The storms of life, there's people here this morning, you're going to the doctor, and the doctor says, it's malignant. You have a family member. They're in the hospital right now. I got a call last night at 2:30 in the morning from someone suffering from arrhythmia. Unpredictable. Boom. Middle of the night. You don't see it coming. In your 30s. That's the way life is. You don't see the wind coming off the mountain. It's when you're in the boat and you're headed to the other side. You're just going through life and all of a sudden, bam, it hits you. One day you come home from work and you open up the door and where's the furniture? And the sheriff comes and says, here's the papers. Your wife has left you. I've had at least 3 to 4 different discussions with men over the last 5 years where that very thing has happened to them. They didn't see it coming. Bam! Right in the stomach. Punches them in the gut. You don't get to choose the storms. You don't get to choose when they happen. You don't get to choose the wind speed, the size of the waves. You're just in the midst of it. That's the way life is. That's the way life is. So I want to focus on on something that's interesting in this text here. What is Jesus doing in the midst of the storm? What's he doing? Sleeping. Okay, this is not a trick question, but I'm going to ask it. I already asked it once. Why is he asleep? He's tired, okay? Now, beyond that, though, why is he asleep? Now, we're going to take a look at that. We're going to take a look at a believer's response to the storm. Oftentimes, the first thing a believer does is turn to God and ask, why are you asleep? The psalmist asked this very question. He says, awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust and our belly, it clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. You see, the nation of Israel had been disciplined again and again and again for its idolatry. And those that were faithful among the nation of Israel would often ask, Lord, why do you sleep? They knew why the nation was suffering, but they didn't understand the depth of the suffering. They didn't understand the degree of suffering. And they wondered, when is the suffering going to cease? At what point in time are you going to give us relief from our enemies and our affliction? You've turned your face from us. You're asleep. In the midst of our suffering, you turn your face away and you sleep. There's a tinge of accusation there. That's exactly what the disciples are doing with Jesus. And Mark records that. Don't you care that we're perishing? Have you ever had those thoughts in the midst of the storms? When you hold the paper and it's from the court and your spouse is serving you papers? Or the policeman shows up to your door and says, ma'am, I'm sorry, your husband has been in an accident. Or the doctor tells you that the spot on your lung is malignant. Or the lump that you felt and the pain in your stomach is pancreatic cancer. Every single one of those incidents that I've just mentioned are not made up. They come from people that have been in this congregation. And they want to know, where is God and why is he asleep? Or at least he seems to be asleep. So let's take a look at some possibilities of why Jesus, and these are possibilities. What I'm going to tell you, I'm not telling you this is the reason. I'm telling you these are things that we think. These are things that the human response thinks about God when trials come. These are false, but nonetheless, these are things that we think. One potential answer to the question, why does Jesus sleep in the midst of the storm, is perhaps Jesus is just ignorant. He doesn't understand the severity of the storm. Proverbs says that a fool does not understand danger and keeps on going. So there's the thought that perhaps Jesus, being tired, just does not understand the severity of the storm. Who does understand the severity of the storm in that boat? The fishermen. They know, they're professional fishermen. They know the situation is perilous. So some people would read this and think, well, Jesus is tired, yes, but come on, seriously? Like, you can't feel the boat rocking? You can't wake up and realize that you're... He knows that there's a storm. So there is some that would read this and say, well, he just does not understand the circumstance. If Jesus doesn't understand the circumstance, who does? That's a rhetorical question. No one is the answer. Jesus does understand the severity. He does understand the circumstance. Another possibility is that perhaps Jesus is just too weak. It's not that he doesn't understand. It's just that he's too tired to rouse himself. Is Jesus fully man? Yes, he is. The scriptures clearly teach that Jesus is fully man. He is God who became man, but he is fully man. And as man, he gets tired. He gets hungry. He's subject to the same the same weakness that we are physically, albeit without sin, he still gets tired. So some would see this and say, well, it's not that he doesn't understand the situation. His humanity prevents him from doing anything about it. He's too weak. A book that came out in 1981, written by a rabbi by the name of Kushner. The title is completely wrong, but I'll give it to you nonetheless. It's called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And Rabbi Kushner tackled the elephant in the room and looked at the Holocaust. And he looked at suffering in general, and he asked the question, why does God allow the storms? And his response, in summary form, is essentially this. God does not like suffering, but he can't do anything about it. Therefore, we should be patient with him and forgive him. In other words, he's limited in what he can do about suffering. And so instead, what he does is he deals with suffering not by intervening, but by moving the hearts of other weak people to show compassion to others in their times of suffering. Now, let me ask this question. Does God move in the hearts of people to show compassion to other people when they suffer? Absolutely, that's totally true. But is God unable to calm the storms? Is God unable to intervene in history? That viewpoint from Rabbi Kushner violates everything that I've ever read in the Old Testament. I don't need the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament does intervene in history. The God of the Old Testament does break the arm of the wicked when he so chooses and delivers his people with a mighty right hand out of Egypt. He's fully able, but he chooses not to. So that begs the question, if it's not a matter of ignorance, if it's not a matter of weakness, is it apathy? Perhaps Jesus sleeps in the back of the boat, not because he's so weak and not because he just doesn't understand. Maybe it's because he just doesn't care. In fact, go back to what is it Mark records in verse 38 of chapter 4? Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Have you ever asked that in the midst of your trial? God, how could you allow this to happen? Don't you care? Don't you understand how much I suffer? Why aren't you able to do something? All three of those different things will cycle through your mind when the waves kick in. That's who we are as people. We're weak, we're frail people. We know intellectually who God is and perhaps what he says, but when the hammer drops, and it's the pain, it's our pain, and it's not some hypothetical story in Scripture, or it's not someone else's pain. When it's our pain, that's when we ask those questions. Don't you care? Can't you do something? Don't you understand? I would ask this question. Are those our only three choices? An ignorant God, a weak God, or an indifferent God? You know the answer to that question. No, those are not our only three choices. God is not weak. He is not ignorant. And he's not indifferent. He's not indifferent at all. So let's take a look at how Jesus responds. And they went to him and they woke him saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves and they ceased. And there was a calm. In Psalm chapter 89, if you'll turn there real quick. Psalm chapter 89, verses 8 and 9. The psalmist records these words. I'll back up and start with verse 5. The psalmist says, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord of hosts, who is mighty as you are, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. No man can still the waves. No ethical teaching can shut up the heavens and stop the winds. Only the Lord of the storm can still the waves. And only the Lord of the storm can silence the winds with the voice of his mouth." That's it. He is God. Is he man? Of course he is. Why does he sleep? Because he's tired. Is he God? Of course he is. Why does he rebuke the waves? Because he can. Because he desires to. It's not an either-or proposition. Jesus is fully God, and he is fully man. Is that difficult to wrap our heads around? Yes, it is. It is. But that's what the Scriptures testify to. Now, the disciples didn't necessarily understand that any better than we do. In fact, they marveled at this. They were afraid. Mark says they were afraid. It's interesting. What were they afraid of when the storm was going on? The storm. They were afraid of death. Now, in Mark chapter 4, it's not recorded here in Luke, in chapter 4 of Mark, after there's calm, so the winds, if you're on Lake Michigan and it's really, really windy, what are the waves doing? They're rolling, okay? The waves are, you're just being tossed, you're being tossed. So if the wind stops, what are the waves doing? They're still rolling. Okay, the waves keep going for some time after the winds died down. Not in this case. The wind stopped, what are the waves doing? There are no waves. It's dead calm. Now, this dead calm, are they now in danger of perishing through the sea? No. And yet they're still afraid. It's a deeper kind of fear now. It's an awe. It's an awe. The fear is no longer in their circumstances. The fear is, who is this man? Who is this man? So Jesus now, the disciples rebuke Jesus for taking a nap. Jesus rebukes the wind, and now Jesus turns and he rebukes the disciples. He says to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" All right, let's take a look. This is really important because this is where the application comes from in terms of when we are in the boat. When the waves are spilling over, when it's you that is suffering, when it's your family that's suffering, when it's those that are closest to you that are really, really struggling because of the circumstances of life, the storms of life, here's where the application is. It's found in the rebuke of the disciples. He asked them a question. What's the question? Where's your faith? What does that imply? It implies that they possessed what? Faith. Okay? These were not men without faith. These were men of faith. They were the fourth soil. Remember the parable last week? Those who heard and put into practice and bared fruit. Of course, they minus Judas. He doesn't ever bear fruit. But the rest of these guys, they're the fourth soil that holds fast to the Word of God. So they have faith. Begs the question. Jesus says, "Where's your faith?" implies that they have it. They're just not using it. So what is the faith that they possess but they're not using? That's the question. What is the nature of faith? The nature of faith, if you think about it, faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, it's the hope, the assurance of things hoped for that are yet unseen. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, a verse that I repeat a lot because it's a very, very foundational verse. He says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God." Okay, faith is not a feeling. Let me say what faith is not. Some people have this kind of like nebulous nebulous idea of what faith is. You say, oh, I'm a person of great faith. Faith in what? Well, I just have faith. Faith in what? Just faith. That's nonsense. You can't have faith in faith. Faith is belief in a specific promise from God. It's something that is believed about something that is tangible, something that you believe to be true, that's objective in nature. You might have faith in a person. Well, what does that mean to have, I have faith in such and such? It means that their testimony, their witness has bared out over time that they are a reliable person. If you have faith when you are ice fishing, you have faith that the ice is thick enough, you believe that standing on that ice, it will bear your weight. And therefore, you step out on the ice and it bears your weight. Therefore, your faith put into practice, it bears your weight. That's faith. Jesus says, where is your faith? Implying that they have faith. What is their faith placed in? Back to the disciples. Not abstract concept. What is their faith placed in? The person of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. We looked at that last week. They have received the seed. It's fallen into their hearts. They're holding it fast. And what is the seed according to the parable last week? The seed is the words of God, the very words of Jesus, the promises of Christ. He has given them those promises. Now, so faith is choosing to apply what you know to be true about Jesus. Now, think about the disciples, real time. Here they are in the boat. What do they know about Jesus? Think about it. What are some things they know about Jesus? Miracles, healings, what else? What else?
You're like, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to talk because you're the one with the microphone.
What else? Healings, miracles, teaching, calls out demons. They've seen a whole bunch. They have seen him rise someone from the dead. They've seen him forgive sin. They've seen him heal and give life into the limbs of someone who can't walk. They've seen him rebuke a fever. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him give sight to the blind. They've seen him give speech to people who cannot talk. They've seen him give hearing to those who cannot hear. So they've seen a whole bunch. They know a lot about Jesus, and they know that Jesus has stated that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that says the Messiah is coming. He says, I'm it. I'm ushering the kingdom. I have the power and authority over sin. I have the power and authority over life and death. I have the power and authority over physical sickness. That's what they know about him. So he says, where's your faith? Where's your faith? Go back to just before Jesus went and took a nap. What was the last thing that the disciples heard Jesus say? Let's go to the other side of the lake. What does that mean when you get in the boat with Jesus, who is God, who raises the dead and says, I want to go to the other side of the lake? What do you suppose is going to happen at the end of the trip? You're going to be on the other side of the lake. Jesus says only what he means and means only what he says. And when Jesus speaks, the fever is gone. When Jesus speaks, the dead are raised. When Jesus speaks, the lame walk. When Jesus speaks, the blind see. When Jesus speaks, the deaf hear. And when Jesus says, let's go to the other side of the lake, you get to the other side of the lake. Period. End of story, regardless of the storm. That's why Jesus says, come on, seriously, guys, I'm taking a nap. All right? What did I say before we got in the boat? We're going to the other side of the lake. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? Where's our faith? You know, the bottom line is that God is bound to his word. In the great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, the story is told of Abraham, a great example of faith. And it says that Abraham, by faith, offered up his son Isaac. You remember the story? He has one son through Sarah, one child of promise. And God comes to him and says, I want you to offer your son Isaac as a burnt offering. You don't come back from a burnt offering, okay? That means you are sacrificed and you are consumed by fire. And so Abraham rose up early the next morning and he cut wood and he prepared a bundle of wood and he took his son to the top of the mountain. And the author of Hebrews says this about what he was thinking. In Genesis, you don't get a glimpse into what Abraham was thinking, but in Hebrews 11, you get a glimpse into what Abraham was thinking, and the author of Hebrews says this, that Abraham reckoned that God would surely raise Isaac from the dead. Why would he think that? Why would he presume that God would raise his son from the dead after he sacrificed him? Because he said that through this child would be born a nation. The only way a nation can be born is if the child's alive. He reckoned that God would raise his own son from the dead. And the scripture says, and figuratively speaking, he did. Abraham believed that God means what he says and says what he means. Jesus is exhorting his disciples to believe the same. Guys, I mean what I say, and I say only what I mean. Now, how do we apply that? Just before Jesus entered the darkest storm of his life, he prepared his disciples, and he says, behold, look, guys, the hour's coming. Indeed, it's come. You will be scattered, each of you to your own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father's with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Understand this. As a follower of Christ, you will suffer. It is not God's objective to save us from the storm. That's not his objective. Nowhere in Scripture is there any promise that God is going to save you from your pain. However, the Scriptures are full of promises that it is God's objective to save us through the storm. It is God's objective to bring us to the other side. If you are in the boat with Christ, you need not worry. You will reach your destination. That is a fact. Dave Kirk, during the announcements, quoted Romans 8, 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul summarizes this well. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Here's the gist of that. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul says, listen, you love Jesus and that's why you got into the boat. Because he said, let's go to the other side. And as you go to the other side, you need to understand that there is going to be storms. And everything that happens from the time you step into the boat to the time you get to the shore, you might be going to the store, I don't know, on the way. But from the time you take off from the harbor to your destination, every wind, every wave, every pelt of rain, every bolt of lightning, every ray of sunshine, every seagull that flies overhead, the good things, the neutral things, the really hard things, everything that happens to you along the way, God sovereignly has ordained so that you might be conformed to the likeness and image of his son. He does not promise to save you out of the storm. He promises to save you through the storm. And as you're going through the storm, He will shape and mold you. And on the other side, you'll look just like Jesus. That's the promise. Jesus means what he says, and he says what he means, and you will get to the other side. Couple questions. Because some of you right now, you're in a storm, or you've been through a storm, or you're looking at a future storm and you're afraid. Fear is a human emotion. There's trepidation. Nobody wants to endure pain. Nobody looks forward to that. And the question that we ask ourselves, is Jesus really trustworthy? Can I trust him with my life in this storm? Can I trust him? Is he trustworthy? You know, in this scripture here, it says, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it's come. The next chapter here, in a few more verses, he withdraws into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he asks the disciples to stay awake and pray with him and for him as he prays. And as he begins to pray, what do his disciples do? They go to sleep. Jesus enters the storm. The entire sin of the world is placed upon his shoulders. He sweats great drops of blood as he takes the sin of those 12 men, 11, because Judas is departed, upon himself. Not just the sins of those 11 men, but the sin of the entire world, your sin and my sin. There's no physical wind that we know of. The authors of Scripture don't record that, but there is a storm. And Jesus stands on the edge of the abyss, and the waves and the depths roll, and he leaps into the mouth of the storm, and he is swallowed. And his disciples sleep. Why do they sleep? Because they're weak. Because they're ignorant. Because they're apathetic. Jesus is not weak. He's not ignorant. He's not apathetic. He took the storm in the teeth for you and for me. He is trustworthy. Period. And though he was consumed in the depths, he's no longer in the depths. Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. What is the joy set before him? Your redemption. Your reconciliation. And it says in that very same scripture that he stands at the right hand of the Father, constantly giving intercession for you, his children, as you go through your storms. The author of Hebrew also says that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He says, get in the boat. I will take you to the other side. The question of is he trustworthy has already been answered. There's only one question that remains, and that is this. Will you personally trust him? First of all, with your heart. Will you trust Jesus Christ? Will you receive him as your Savior? Second of all, will you trust him with your individual storms? Will you not panic? Will you not bolt? Will you not run? Will you, as Jesus said last week, as we looked in Luke chapter 8 about the parable of the four soils, will you as the fourth soil hold fast to the Word of God with all endurance and patience? Hold on to Christ in the midst of the storm. He will take you through the other side. He will redeem your marriage. Your spouse may leave, but he will give you comfort. If you both cling to him in the midst of the storm, he will renew your marriage. He will renew your hope. Even if your flesh should die, you will not lose hope. He will make you like his son. That is the promise. And should you perish, you will be brought to the other side in radiant beauty and glory, because you will reflect Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your salvation, for you will bear his image as he is. That's a promise. That's a promise. And God always keeps his promises. As the praise team comes forward, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are like the disciples. So very much so, Lord, when our boat rocks, we get all freaked out. And we wonder if you care, Lord, and we are weak, and we are apathetic, and we are, sometimes we don't trust you, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would open up our eyes to who you are, as you did the disciples when winds had calmed down and the waves had ceased and the sea was like glass. They were just in awe of who you are. Lord, give us that sense of awe, that even though our storms may rage on, we might have a sense of awe that you are in control. You are the God of the storm. You're the God over the storm. You're the God in the midst of the storm. And Lord, you're the God of calm. You're the God of all things. You're the Lord of all things, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Lord, burn that into our hearts, that we might trust you in our trials and our tribulations. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.